put a picture up. The least we could do. So, well, hey, let's thank you so much for listening to my stories, and thanks for asking. And Tony will want to tell you more. There's a few pictures on the refrigerator. We got about 90. A lot of them I'm going to get on the website, my mom's page, with some video of everything. And that's enough. I got to quit. Okay, chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 4. Let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it. We thank you for the chance to be with fellow believers. We do ask that it would impact our lives, that we may live lives that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. We're going to talk about three guys tonight. We're going to talk about Abel, we're going to talk about Enoch, and we're going to talk about Noah. So I'm going to just read through those verses 4 through 7, and then next week we'll start talking about Abraham, which is a little longer section about him. Each of these guys has a point, and it's about faith. Here we go. Let's begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand, remember that's a mental understanding, mental perception, that the universe, the ages, were formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Where we left off last week with the concept, you must understand this, that what we have, what we see, was not original in itself. It came from the unseen world. There's a greater reality that created this world. And with that understanding, you can begin to make sense out of life. Without that understanding, good luck. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By this faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. With that, I'd like to have you go to Genesis chapter 4. I want to read this little bit of the story of Cain and Abel. Just get a few images here of what's taking place. And it says that Abel offered a better sacrifice. And so the debate comes, and again, I think both of these are going to be true answers. I think they're both playing a part of it. But you need to know this, at least. Is the sacrifice, was it for salvation? Say a blood sacrifice for sin, or was it a simple, indeed Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices, or was it simply a thanksgiving offering, a fellowship offering of something? And both are acceptable, both are used throughout Scripture. Some people really stretch it, and they think this was there was a blood sacrifice which represented Christ dying on the cross, or the salvation from the Messiah, the seed of the woman, and thus Cain's did not have blood as fruit, vegetables, or something, the produce of the ground, and so that nullified Cain's offering, and it was accepted because of Abel's was acceptable because of it having blood in it. And there's a line of truth that we need to consider that. But really nothing is said in the passage about it being for salvation. It's just an offering. So it comes out they offered thanksgiving, in which case Cain's offering would have been acceptable because it was the first fruits. It was a thanksgiving offering, which then swings us over to actions or attitude or lifestyle. Abel's actions were righteous. Cain's actions were evil. And so we project it into the lifestyle. I think, and even as we go through this tonight, and again, I'm just going to tell you kind of what I think, and it's not like a doctrinal thing, you know, we're dealing with doctrinal truth, trying to read it in the story. But Abel, of course, is going to be a man of faith, and he's going to understand certain things, and that's going to have a produce. So if he's got faith, that is going to have production in his life as righteous actions, which is definitely going to be the theme for tonight. We're going to see that in Abel, we're going to see that in Enoch, we're going to see that in Noah. So it's definitely a theme. If Cain maybe did not have faith, like it trusted God for salvation, or was more about himself and his own works or his own production, that would have also resulted then in evil. So both of these can be true. My question or my statement here is, was Abel's offering, one, a blood offering which represented Christ as his Savior, or was it simply a thanksgiving offering, thanking God. And God accepted Abel's because Abel was living a righteous life and accepted his sacrifice or his prayer. We see in Proverbs where the prayer of the righteous is received, the prayer of the wicked is rejected. And if Abel was living an evil lifestyle, even if he brought a good sacrifice, that sacrifice would be rejected. Now you're into the prophets. The prophets say that very thing. Israel kept bringing sacrifices, and God finally says, enough of the sacrifices. It has no effect on your life. He says, what I want is righteous actions. So let's read now. And that's really the first thing we just want to mention as we go by this. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. See, that's their occupation. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. I do want you to notice right there where it says, in the course of time. In the course of time, that is a definitely, you can even see it in the different translation there. Let's see. Where's it at? Sacrifice, he obtained witness. No, it's not there. In the course of time, it means at the appointed season. It means it was almost appears as if it was the correct time to bring the offerings. Maybe it was the yearly sacrifice or the new moon or something. Again, not following Jewish laws. It wasn't just a random day, hey, let's go make some offerings. And they both came at the same time. It appears to be a religious day that they brought these offerings. And that's in the wording there. I think I got some notes on the page here somewhere about that, but I don't see it. Okay, but anyway, in the course of time, at the end of the days, at the appointed season, Cain brought some of the first fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now here we go. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Okay, so there we go. They're going to have an offering. Abel's offering is accepted. It's looked with favor. It pleases God. So we're going to have an altar here. This is Abel. This is the altar here. This is Cain. And in my mind, in the image I have in my mind, again, I think we got some support for this, the idea. They've just been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, or not just because Cain and Abel have grown up, but they've been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they're living outside the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden would be probably, in my mind, especially when you talk about, we're going to draw a circle, that's the Garden of Eden. It had trees, it was a garden. When you look at the temple, when they rebuild the temple or build the temple, it is also called a garden. It's got the same trees. It's got trees carved in the walls of it. And in that right there, this Garden of Eden, I think in a sense this was the temple or the presence of God. I'll just write presence here. The presence of God was in Eden. And when they would come to offer, they would probably come up to the borders of Eden. This is not like absolute, you got to believe this, but where were they bringing these offerings to? They would have come in the course of time, they would have come up here, brought these altars, or had built altars, and offered to God. And somehow, and it doesn't say it here, God looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Yes, ma'am.
How did this offerings all come about? Where is it reaching?
That's a good question. The best thing I've got is the clothing that Adam and Eve were clothed. And so, I mean, there was some kind of a slaying of an animal there. And I think right there it was the indication. That's why it's easy to read from Adam and Eve when it talks about the seed of the woman, skinning of the animals, clothing them for their sin, that was something Adam then would have handed down. So that's why I like to think of these as a sacrifice for sin, because that's the only one that's really been introduced. But again, if they're thanking God for his provisions, you can see how easy it would be to bring up some kind of an offering. I don't know. There's no indication. Again, it comes back to this. And again, it would be an indication here. These people are not what we'd say scripturally illiterate. They're not completely out of touch. It's not like they've got to learn all these things. It's part of who they are. Meaning, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. And so they would have brought some knowledge out with them. Enoch is going to prophesy and make statements that are still extending into our eschatology yet. And so, I mean, they understood certain things. So I think some of these things were known. And it wasn't, I do believe in progressive revelation in the sense that each chapter, each book continues to reveal a little bit more about God's truth, the New Testament being, you know, the completion of that. But yet, these people knew certain things. Not everything's got to come, let me say this way, not everything's got to come from the Scriptures. Now again, I believe heavily in the Scriptures, but you've got guys, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, these people, you know, they don't have a Bible. They've just got some promises and some words from God that they're handing, but yet there was this Melchizedek, You know, chapter 15 of Genesis. He doesn't even have a Bible, yet he's a priest. He's the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he comes out and he talks and counsels Abraham in the ways of God. It's like, where does he get this information? Well, you know, I think Enoch, Noah, Shem, there's certain information floating, including here too. I think there's some information that, like you mentioned, where's the instruction? Well, some of it has taken place, but necessarily wasn't recorded. It's just kind of, this is capturing the things that we didn't know. That's a good question.
David, I don't know, but do you put any credence in the fact that it said Cain brought some of his and Abel brought from the first fruits?
Oh.
See, I've always thought that Cain's offering was kind of a nonchalant, I'll grab some and give it to the Lord.
Right, yeah. And see, that could be.
You know.
And the issue comes down to, as the debate comes down to, is this a matter of the quality or the content of the sacrifice, like a blood sacrifice or the fruit or the best or just some portion? Is that the issue? Or is it more about, I'll just write character or something, their righteousness? And that's kind of a debate. And sometimes people read into this, and I think it had to do with both. Well, let me read this here again. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit, John just said, some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now here it is, the Lord looked with favor on, watch this, on Abel and his offering. So I like to read in there, again, not all commentators would agree, some would argue with this, I like to read that Abel, the man standing by the altar, God looked with favor on the man who is righteous, because clearly the New Testament says he's righteous Abel. That's kind of the context in Hebrews. But he also looked with favor on his offering, on what he used to represent his faith. And on Cain, he did not look with favor on him. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So God did not like Cain's attitude, nor, if you can separate the two, he did not like his offering. So I like to read both of them in there. Abel is clearly righteous, but I also like to say he brought the right offering. Some commentators won't say that. They just want to stay with the character. Cain had bad character, clearly, but also God didn't look with favor on his offering. So I think what John said here, Abel's offering, if it was the blood and the first fruits of the flock, Cain's was not a blood offering and maybe it just was an inadequate provision, kind of like Malachi. What's wrong? He said, well, you're bringing me the lame, the blind. You're not bringing me the best of your flocks. You're bringing me, well, you can't sell this one. We'll offer this to the Lord. He says, that's why I'm upset. So that would reflect possibly on Cain's attitude also. While we're looking at this, I think it's on the third page. Just you know, kind of for the fun of this. Again, this is not doctrinal. This is just kind of speculation. But clearly, when I get done showing you this, it's going to be like, oh, wow, that does make a lot of sense. If God's presence is in the garden or wherever, and they have approached this area at the appointed time, listen, at the appointed time, the course of time, they came to do it. So it's the right day. It's the right time of season. Well, where did they come to? Well, just a random place somewhere on a hill somewhere? Maybe. But if there's a right time, there's probably a right place at this time. And so I'm saying it's maybe outside the garden. Well, then God looked with favor. Now, that's the important part. The important part of the story is that God responds to this, and we're supposed to move on. But because I want to look a little bit deeper, it's like, how did they know? Did God, like, speak out of the Garden of Eden? Abel, I like what you got there. Cain, let's try it again. Or did he, like, you know, in Sunday schools, what do you know in Sunday schools? The smoke on Abel's altar does what? Have you ever seen the pictures? Abel's altar, the smoke goes up. And Cain knows he's in trouble because the smoke goes vertical. God won't let it come up. You ever seen that picture? No, okay. That's not doc. That's just kind of like I've seen that. That's how they know. I think if you look right here, on middle of page 3, I've got some verses written down for you. I think fire came out from the Garden of Eden and consumed Abel's offering, potentially, and nothing happened on Cain's. Why would I think that? Well, here we go. Let's just run through this very quickly. You got to see this in a rapid fire, overwhelming formation. Leviticus chapter 9. Moses has built the tabernacle. Everything's set up. We're in chapter 9 of Leviticus. We're going to move through this quickly. We're in chapter 9, verse 23. They just set up the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Verse 24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you remember the tabernacle, here's the tabernacle, here's the tent right here. It's got a big, you know, wall around it, or curtain around it, fence. Here's the altar outside in the open court. Here's the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting. This is the presence of the Lord. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed or lit the altar that first day. So in other words, how do they know that this is accepted by God? God lit the fire and says, good to go. I'm now in the tabernacle, or your offerings are being acceptable. Y'all read that one more time. Verse 24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 21. This is with Gideon. Judges 6, verse 21, Gideon has brought a sacrifice. You know, God is sitting by the oak tree, or the Lord is sitting by the oak tree. Gideon's making bread in a wine press. He says, well, you know, go in the strength you have, mighty warrior. Gideon says, how do I know this is really true? You're not like misleading me. He says, let me give you an offering. So he prepares an offering, goes off, and the Lord sits there and waits, and it brings an offering out to him. We're in chapter 6, verse 21. I'll begin in verse 20. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread that he had prepared for him, place them on this rock, which may have been the wine press rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Let's go now to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, you don't go there because I'll tell you the story. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah. You know the story? You know, you got the prophets of Baal build their altar. Nothing happens. Elijah prays. Fire comes out of heaven. Consumed it. God says, I approve this message. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. Now this is David has counted the fighting men of Israel. God's not pleased. He gives them three choices. 3 days, 3 months, or 3 years. Which kind of a problem do you want? David said, well, we'll go with the 3 days. And he's had a plague now sweeping the land of Israel for 3 days. And the angel of the Lord stops just north of Jerusalem, just north of the city of David, on Mount Moriah, where there's a threshing floor of the Jebusites, where Abraham offered Isaac, where the Temple Mount's at. Stops right there at that threshing floor. And David then buys that threshing floor and says this is where he's going to build an altar. So we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. We're all beginning in verse 25. So David paid Arunah, that's the Jebusite who owned the threshing floor just north of the city of David, 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. There's a verse nobody knows in the Bible. So when David built that altar and offered to God, he called it to God, and God says, fine, and burnt the offering from heaven. God accepted David's altar there when he bought it from the Jebusite. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, now this is a little more familiar because now you're going to have the temple is going to be built on that very site. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. Solomon's just built the temple. They've had the big ceremony. It's a new building. Same location as David's altar on the Jebusites' floor there north of the city of David. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled it. And then we've also could add into that Abraham, when he had the sacrifices laid out, we're going to eventually see that, the fire pot and torch came and passed through it while Abraham watched. So, with that information, just to say right there, just as we go by that quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, I've spent a lot of time on it, but when Cain, it says God looked with favor, go back to Genesis chapter 4, God looked with favor on Abel's offering. Did he say something? He could have. Did the smoke rise up? Could have. Did Abel just know in his heart that God liked it? Could have. Did he tell Adam to tell his sons? Could have. Or did fire come out from the presence of the God in the Garden of Eden and consume Abel's offering? And Abel said, whoa, and just like they responded in David's day, in Moses' day, in Solomon's day, they rejoiced and the party began. The feast began. Mine's been accepted. God's pleased with me. And they feasted, or whatever. Joy filled their hearts. Meanwhile, Cain is standing here, like the prophets of Baal. Nothing. Just some vegetables. No party. We have a problem. We need to talk. Now, again, we make the application just like us. When we're living right lives, we confess our sins, we're walking light, we go to church and hear the Word of God. It's a party. It's a feast. You go to church and you're not repentive, you're not responding to God. God says, I know everybody else is excited. They heard the Word of God. Their life's going on, but we need to talk. It's like, I'm not getting anything from God. Right, because we need to talk about your righteousness. And so again, fire came out and consumed Abel's potentially. That's not something you've got to agree with me on. But somehow, Abel knew and Cain knew that they're where they stood. Okay, let's read on here, chapter 4, verse 5. But on Cain and his offering, notice again, both Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. The point we're getting to right here, it's about character. The reason Cain's really having a problem is because of his lack of righteousness. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Again, asking, God knows why, but he's asking Cain, let's analyze yourself. The first thing God does is, and same with us in the New Testament, Paul says, judge yourself so you don't come under judgment. God is telling Cain, hey, what do you think's wrong? Why don't you judge yourself? Because if you don't fix it, I'll move in and fix it. Why are you down? Why are you in a bad mood? Why are you upset? Why does your face look so mean? What's wrong? If you do what is right, here's some advice, will you not be accepted? And that word means a lifting up. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. And the word crouching is a name of a demon from ancient writings in a verb form, meaning it's almost like a presence there. Don't make a lot out of that, but it's crouching. It's like a presence there waiting for you. If you will walk away and choose what is right, you'll shut the door and nothing will happen. But if you do not choose what is right, there's a power, there's a presence waiting for you to choose to join it. Sin is crouching at your door. Notice again, it even makes sin personalize it. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain then goes off and kills his brother. Let's go back to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at this. And the notes, just so you see this, go back to page 1 of your notes. And we've talked about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I've got the Genesis account in the Septuagint coming up here in just a moment. But what we use for the NIV and modern translations, we use what is called the Masoretic Text, which is the text that the Jews have been copying it for years. Our oldest copy, I think, is like 900 AD. But anyway, the Masoretic Text, which is what's handed down, the Jews copying the Hebrew Scriptures. And then we use those Hebrew Scriptures today to translate our Old Testament. That's what the NIV use for their text, for their translation. This is what it says. Again, very similar. This is what the text the NIV would use. Of course, I'm not going to read it to you in Hebrew, but this is just an example. And in the process of time, it came to pass, notice again, process of time, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? This is very important. If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin crouches at the door, and unto thee it is its desire, but thou mayest rule over it. Notice, if thou doest well, the Masoretic Text tells Cain, your problem is you're not doing well. Okay? Now, the Septuagint. The Greeks translated the Septuagint, say 200 BC. That again is what the writer of Hebrews is using as his text, because he's quoting from the Septuagint. And these Hebrews, are the readers of this letter, are familiar with the Septuagint, which probably indicates they're not from Jerusalem, for a variety of other reasons also. The Septuagint says, I'm not going to read the whole thing there, you can read all that, but we come down, why art thou become very sorrowful, and why is thy countenance fallen? Now notice the underlined part of the Septuagint. Hast thou not sinned if thou hast brought it rightly, but not rightly divided it? What that is saying is, have you not sinned? Even though you brought an offering, you did not rightly bring it. You did not divide it. You divide, like we talk about dividing scripture correctly. You didn't have the right approach. You did something, and this what this is saying in the Greek Septuagint, is you messed up the ritual. You didn't, just like in the Law of Moses, you came and brought an offering, but you brought the wrong offering, or you brought the wrong incense. Aaron's sons died because they brought the wrong incense. They brought incense, they went to the temple or tabernacle, divided it wrong. You did not do it right. In other words, what is interesting here is the Septuagint twists this or puts it in the light of, it wasn't so much Cain was wrong, although that's the case we're going to see, but he divided the rituals wrong, which goes back to this. I think part of it is the ritual is wrong. He had the wrong sacrifice potentially, but also he's got the wrong character. There's other things right here. I don't want to bore you with it, but I'm going to. Philo says, again, I don't agree with Philo and Josephus here, but it's interesting. These guys were living around the time of Christ, and this is their teaching on it. Philo, Abel's offering was living. Cain's was lifeless. His was prior in age and quality. Cain's was inferior. Kind of what John was talking about, an inferior offering. His was superior in strength and fatness. Cain's was weaker. So again, Philo, who's writing in Egypt, as a Jew in Egypt, trying to explain what. In other words, people have been trying for years to explain why. What did God not like about Cain and Cain's offering? And it can come down simply, it's his attitude, his character. Or it can be the offering. Josephus says, now this is real interesting, the brothers having decided to sacrifice to God, Cain brought the fruits of the cultivated ground and of trees, while Abel brought milk and the firstlings of his flocks. This later offering gave the greater pleasure to God, who is honored by those things which grow spontaneously and in accordance with nature, and not by those things which are forcibly produced by ingenuity of covetous man. Which is like, that's like saying the shepherds didn't have to do anything, they just waited for the sheep and they brought them as an offering and let the God produce them. That's like a slam on the shepherds. You guys don't really work, you just watch the sheep grow. Where the farmer, he's got to go out and really work. And so God was pleased with, you know, so that's a strange interpretation. The Midrash in the Genesis, which is a Jewish commentary, says this: Cain brought the fruits of the earth, that is to say, less valuable things. And the Targum, which is a translation with the rabbinic, you know, we talk about our NIV translations and the New International, or that's the same thing, the King James translation. This Targum is the translation of the Hebrew scriptures with the rabbi's slant on it. It says, the fruits of my works, Cain, Abel says, were better than yours and took precedence over yours, so it was my sacrifice that was accepted as well-pleasing, or pleasing to God. Okay? Well, that's enough of this. I do have some things written down here in Matthew. Jesus says this. He says, and so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So Jesus, when he mentions the name Abel, calls him righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, John warns us, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So once again, Abel's righteous, Cain is evil. Nothing about the sacrifice, it's all about their character. And of course, Proverbs 15:8, I referred to this earlier. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Why is the sacrifice of the wicked rejected? Not because it's the wrong sacrifice, but because the man's wicked. So again, the heavy, heavy scriptural support and the Masoretic text lean towards the righteousness of Abel and the evilness of Cain as being the reasons their sacrifices were accepted or rejected. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read this one more time and finish this up about Abel. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. And what we've been talking about, if you got lost in that whole humble jumble, is what is the better sacrifice? Is it a better sacrifice because it was the right sacrifice, or is it a better sacrifice because Abel's attitude was right? I think again, Abel was saved, if you want to call it saved. He understood the promise of God and believed it, and his sacrifice may have reflected that, but nonetheless, it wouldn't matter if he had the right sacrifice, if his heart, I'll just write heart, if his heart was not right. So I think he had the right sacrifice representing his faith in the Messiah, but clearly his heart was right, which produced the righteous deeds. And Abel was definitely doing righteous deeds. Hebrews 11, verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended. And what does that commended refer to? That refers to God looking with favor. Not commended here in the Scriptures, or not commended somewhere later in Old Testament history. But that day, Abel was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So there it tells you God spoke well of his offering, maybe indicating how God indicated his pleasure with it. But the emphasis there again is righteous. He was righteous. And he was righteous by faith, which puts us now in this contest right here of how to explain this. Because of faith, he was righteous. And this is not, we talk about we have the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's not talking about positional righteousness. Paul will use the term righteousness in a positional sense. If you're in Christ, then you are the righteousness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews is not interested, or not, he's interested, but he's not addressing your positional standing, although he refers to it different times. He's saying this faith, he is righteous. He is producing deeds. And he is being commended because of his righteous deeds. God is pleased with this. Now understand, this is not going the way of work. Saying, well, I'm happy with Abel because he's doing right things. We're going to see here the reason he's doing right things is because he's got faith. And the power of faith here is producing the right deeds in his life. It goes on and says this, as a righteous, by faith he was commended by God back in Genesis as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. Now watch this. And by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. Now the question comes up, what does it mean he still speaks? Well, he speaks, we can say metaphorically, this story is still speaking to us. And he's addressing the ages. Here, this example goes from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. Abel's example speaks to us. And indeed, that's true. But it may be saying more than that, is Abel himself is not dead. Abel himself has been removed from the earth, but he is in a state of existence. He still has a voice. He is still speaking, and he is still speaking for what? In faith, he's still speaking. He's demanding vengeance. He is still saying, look, this is not right. The point of this, he is still, if he's still calling for justice, if he is still in the presence of God speaking for justice, then he is still living by faith. In other words, he is still waiting for his hope to be fulfilled of when is vengeance going to, and is going to, when is it going to take place? It's going to take place. Now you're thinking, well, that's not sound very Christian judgment here. How could Abel be in the presence of God and still be worried about this? Because it's right. Justice needs to be served. We're not just going to avoid these things. And Abel is still calling out for judgment. So in other words, Abel has lived and died in faith, and yet today, talk about living in faith or existing in a state of faith for a long time. He's still existing in a state of faith. I would like to show you this, please, if you don't mind. Go to Revelation chapter 6. For those Christians in here who, you know, don't want to be ugly. Hebrews chapter 6. Oh, Revelation, thank you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. The fifth seal in Revelation. These are the martyrs that have died during the tribulation, have had their head cut off, and nothing happened. Wickedness is ruling the day. They had their head cut off, and what did God do about it? Nothing. He let them perish there in the tribulation. And so they have died. They've gone into the presence of God, and what are they doing in the presence of God? Well, you know, I'm sure they're happy. I'm sure they're rejoicing, all these things. But this is looking at him in this sense. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, that's not the altar in Jerusalem. That'd be the altar in heaven. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Now, I believe this is talking about tribulation saints. But if it is not, if it's talking about those who have been slain for the word of God from all time, then Abel would be in this group. Those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So understand, it's not a stretch to think that Abel is still speaking. And what is he speaking? His is a voice of vengeance. His is a voice of when is my blood going to be avenged. It happened and time just kept on ticking. He died as a witness. He died as a testimony. He died doing the right thing, living righteous. And what was the repercussions? Cain went on and built a city. Cain went on and lived. He had descendants that went on. Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. You know, all of these guys came and changed history. They created things. And Abel died and left history. But yet he still speaks a voice of vengeance. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. And after having read this in Hebrews 11, and by faith he still speaks, I've got to believe that's a voice of vengeance based on the context of the story, based on what is taking place in Revelation chapter 6 there. But especially now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, again, it begins in verse 22, this run by this writer of saying, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Verse 23, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is saying clearly, Jesus' blood is speaking and is crying out in the presence of God a better word than the blood of Abel. And again, just to make a note of this, in Genesis 4, God says Abel's blood cries out from the ground. In Hebrews 11 here, it says Abel still speaks. So in one case, you got the blood speaking. In another case, you got the Abel speaking. And here you've got to sprinkled blood, that's Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word. Now you can back to the blood speaking, the blood of Abel. So how? What does that mean? I think Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance and judgment. But Jesus' blood is in heaven crying out for mercy and restoration or reconciliation. Not for everyone, of course. I mean, it's available for everyone, but to those who've placed faith in it. So Abel's is calling out for judgment. Jesus is calling out for reconciliation. It's there and available. So just kind of interesting there as we go by that, that Abel is still, in a sense, living by faith. He died. He lived righteous. And again, there's a huge step right there of we had better understand that what is seen was formed by what is unseen. Otherwise, how can you explain Abel? Abel, who was a man who did what was right, he pleased God and was destroyed. Life over, lights out, nothing happens. It's hard to have faith in that, in the sense of, why would you want to be righteous like Abel? I mean, Cain went on and built a city. He had a family. He influenced history. Abel got snuffed out. Hard to teach righteousness that way. Unless what is seen is created and there's a power behind it, the unseen world, where Abel is going to receive the fruits of righteousness. In other words, your only way you're going to be righteous is by faith. Because if you're going to be righteous by what you see and what you get, Abel would be a very good reason not to be righteous. And Cain would be an example of why you should be evil. But we, again, believe something more than that. Turn to page 3 in your notes. We move to the next one. By faith, Enoch. Thank you. Page 4 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended, also commended, back in Genesis, as one who pleased God. Okay, now notice this. If you go back to Genesis and you read the NIV, which is based on the Masoretic text, you're going to read right there that what did he do? He walked with God. It doesn't say he pleased God. It says he walked with God. But the phrase walked with God, you go back to the prophets, you go back to Amos chapter 6, verse 8, walking with God means you're pleasing God, you're walking in his ways. So now you come to the Septuagint on page 4. The Septuagint is what does this. They do not translate it, they interpret it. So this whole battle of interpreting and translating has been going on since, you know, they started writing. They do not translate it in the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures in around 200 BC. Enoch was well-pleasing to God after his begetting Methuselah, and Enoch was well-pleasing to God and was not found because God translated him. There's two things there. Well-pleasing is in the Masoretic text is walked with God, and they translate it was well-pleasing, which is amazing because now guess what do you think the writer of Hebrews is going to use? Do you think it's going to say Enoch walked with God, or do you think the writer of Hebrews is going to say was well-pleasing? Knowing that the writer of Hebrews is using the Septuagint as a text, he's going to go with, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. He did not experience death. He could not be found because he had taken from God had taken him, for he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Another thing you see right there, they add to this, God translated him. That's also in the Septuagint. It's not in the Hebrew. It just says God took him or had taken him, that he was no more. In fact, excuse me, it says he was no more. The Greeks go ahead and put in there, translated him. That there was, again, the word translated, I've got it written on that page somewhere. Is it on the next page? Yeah, page 5 at the top. The word metatitheme, okay, which is translated, removed, or translated. Again, in the NIV or in the Masoretic text, it's just he was no more. But they said, what do you mean he was no more? The idea was he was taken from this life into the other, so they went ahead and put that into the text. And so the writer of Hebrews, using the Septuagint, puts translated into there and uses it for that. Well, let's go back and read this. By faith, Enoch was taken or was translated from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So what we've got here, he's building the case right here, is here's a man who pleased God, and God took him. Now, or translated him, took him. He was pleasing to God. The theme of this Enoch, and Enoch is kind of a hard thing to, you know, what is this saying? We get distracted by it. I get distracted because like it's strange. It's interesting. We don't know much about this time in history, so you're looking for, oh, what's going on here? The theme of why he's using this is this right here. Several times, I've got them written down there in the notes, several times in the book of Hebrews, the author has told them about approaching God. Be bold when you approach God. You approach God through the throne of grace, or go to the throne of grace. You approach God through the blood of Christ. So he's trying to tell them how they can approach God. Watch. These guys are talking about approaching God. The writer of Hebrews saying you can approach God by faith. You can approach God boldly. They want to go back to Judaism, and they want to go through to approach God in the temple. They'd have to bring a sacrifice, or they'd approach him through a high priest. So in one sense, they're talking about Jews. Are you with me here? Jews are trying to approach God through their sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews, the writer here saying, you can approach God boldly. You can approach God with through the throne of grace. But now all of a sudden, Enoch doesn't even approach God. He just lives pleasing to God. And what happens to him? He gets taken by God. Do you understand the concept, the contrast? Jews are trying to get to God. Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews, telling them how they approach God through Christ, which is good, that's true. But Enoch was so pleasing to God that he didn't get to approach God. God came and took him, which is a huge difference. I mean, these are trying to get God to go to God by faith. He said, listen, if you live right, if you live pleasing, if you live in faith, Enoch, God didn't say you can now approach me. He didn't get a chance to approach him. God went and took him to be with him, which is really the theme of this right here. And we continue now in the next verse. He was taken as one who was commanded by God. Verse 6. And here's this point. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So in other words, they're trying to get to God. They're trying to get to God. He says Enoch was taken because he pleased God. He was well-pleasing. Well, how do we do that? I'm glad you asked. He says, you can't do it without faith. You've got to have faith. You've got to believe. You've got faith, again, just like Abel. Faith is going to produce righteousness. Faith is going to produce something. It's going to produce actions. Well, now, faith, what is faith based on? Here we go. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You're never going to please God and have him come take you if you don't have faith. Because anyone who comes to him, or approaches him. See, it's about approaching God in the sense of they're approaching, but here he's being taken. Anyone who comes to him or anyone who's going to approach God has to do this. And this is so simple, but it's so important. Anyone who comes to God, either approaching him or being taken by him, must believe that he exists or believe that he is and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You must, one, believe that he is. You must believe that he's there. And you must believe that he rewards those, and I'll write rewards here right now, but this rewards is in the positive sense of God keeping his promises. We're going to go to Noah real quickly here, and Noah is one who believes God is, but he also believes God rewards or keeps his promise in the sense when he says, I'm going to flood the earth, he believes he's going to flood the earth. So now I'm going to change this rewards right here to God keeps his, I'll just say, is faithful. If he says he's going to reward you, he's going to reward you. If he says he's going to flood the earth, he's going to flood the earth, which now takes us over real quickly to a side point right here. Two things. When God's word is spoken, I may have said this last week, when God's word is spoken, we have the first, our responsibility is to obey it. That is what Noah did. Noah obeyed God's word. What is God's responsibility to his word? To fulfill it, to be faithful to it. So God is, when he speaks his word, God is going to fulfill it. Our job is to obey it, and everything is happy. That's basically walking with God. When you hear the word, you obey it, knowing full well, like it says, that God is going to do what he says. So this is the system right here. One, you've got to believe in God. You've got to believe he's there. And then you've got to believe his character is such that when he says something, he's going to do it. There's your confidence. When you know he's there and he does what he says, you have faith. When you have faith and you put this in perspective, you are going to live well-pleasing in for God. You're going to live in a righteous way. If you hear his word, or if you know he's there, you hear his word and believe it, that produces faith, which will affect your life, and you will change the way you live. You'll live pleasing to God, and he will, in Enoch's case, come and get you. But if you want to approach him, you've got to still be in that condition. So there's your system right there. I think of those things written down, the sequence at the bottom of page 4. Faith led to righteous deeds, led to well-pleasing to God, or you're well-pleasing and translated by God. Now we go very quickly to, well, I think they got more stuff written there about that, if you see more bullet points there. Let me read the bullet points, if you don't mind. Bullet points on page 5. Anyone who expects to come to him or approach God, represented by Enoch being taken by God, must be well-pleasing to God. To be well-pleasing by God, you must have faith. To have faith, you must believe God is and that he keeps his word. Okay, let's go to the next set of bullet points. You cannot trust that God will keep his word. You cannot trust that God will keep his word if you do not believe God exists. If this is the case, then you cannot have faith. Without faith, you cannot live a righteous, well-pleasing life. If you're not well-pleasing to God, you cannot and will not approach him. So it all, that's kind of the reverse side of that. Very quickly, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, we addressed this last week. I don't think the things not yet seen was rain, because I don't, that's a whole other topic. I think the focus here, when warned, when given the word of God, when given a promise, not a positive promise, but a promise, I'm going to destroy the earth. When warned of things not yet seen, from the unseen world, he was told about things that he would see, but he hadn't seen them yet. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. So in other words, he heard the word of God and he had active action. He did something about it, which of course there's, we all should, we hear this, we should be doing things as a result of our faith. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We also mentioned this last week as we read through this. Condemned the world in this sense is he proved to the world, you can believe this. If nobody in the world ever believed, if nobody in our generation could understand this, then there may be a problem with God's communication. There may be a problem with the whole idea of this unseen, seen world. But if there is someone in the generation that hears the word of God, believes God is there, has the faith, which then changes their life, that's condemning to the entire generation. If you could do it, it's available to everybody. In other words, why did they not believe like Noah? It wasn't they couldn't understand it. It wasn't that it was too hard. It wasn't too strange. Their hearts rejected the truth. They didn't believe God is. They didn't have the faithfulness to trust God's word. And so Noah, by his action, he did. I don't think this means he condemned the world in preaching, condemned them, or did something that brought judgment on them. He simply responded, and by responding, prove you could do it too, and thus they were condemned. But he, it says, and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What is that righteousness? That could be the positional righteousness in Christ. Or that could be the righteousness that comes from faith. What righteousness that comes from faith? The righteousness that is a result of believing God is real and that His Word is true. If you believe, you will be righteous. It will change your life. I think of the drill instructors in Marines. Okay, I go back to that. If you really believe that they could do something to you, you will do it right. You will change if you believe He's really there. If you don't think He's going to show up, you won't do it. And the same thing here. If you think God's... Now, this is both positive and negative. God's Word tells you, Noah became the heir of righteousness, but he's going to receive. Things are going to change in his life because of this, in a positive sense. Okay, page 6, and we're done. At the bottom of page 6, I wrote this down. So far, in these first 7 verses, now, of course, we could preach on this little box right here for another hour, but I'm going to try to review it. These are 7 things we've seen in these first 7 verses. Verse 1, faith has been described as these ways. Proof of the unseen reality. Proof of the unseen reality is your faith. You know it's there because you believe it. Not fictional. You've been given information. You trust it. Number 2, faith has been described as the mental perception that the seen world exists because of the unseen world. Chapter 11, verse 3. Faith has been described as the basis for righteous actions. Abel was righteous because of his faith. Why was Abel righteous? Because of his faith, that was what he became. Number 4, faith has been described as the means of continuing after death. In other words, you, because of faith, because this is a reality that is out there, you will continue. You know, we know of eternal life. We know we'll continue to exist, but also Abel's voice continues to speak. Although we can't hear it, it is there. Your life will continue on. Verse 5, faith has been described as resulting in the ability to approach God, indeed being taken by God. So, I mean, you don't need to try to struggle to get to God if you've got faith. And here's the rapture is a great example of this, or even death itself. I mean, how many people, when they die, try to approach God? Or how many people, when they die, it says, when Jesus says, when the beggar died at the gate, the angels came and took him. In other words, we will all be taken to God. We're trying to approach God, but the thing is, when our time is ready, if it be by rapture or by death, we will be taken into the presence of God. We won't try to approach God. We'll suddenly be there. God will come and get us, just like He came and got Enoch, either death or rapture. Number 6, faith has been described as necessary to please God. Don't try to please God. If you don't have faith, you're not going to please God. And then finally, number 7, faith has been described as causes active and passive results. The active result of faith, Noah built the ark. The passive result, just because he has faith, he brought passively condemned his generation, but also passively, he became righteous. Goes back to the fruit of the Spirit. Goes back to a lot of what Paul teaches. If you believe, if the Word indwells you, passively, you're going to produce righteousness. Now again, that doesn't mean we want to be undisciplined, just say, well, just nothing's happening in my life. Well, then let's start making something happen. But again, it's called the fruit of the Spirit, passively. A tree just passively produces fruit, because guess what? It's a fruit tree. It's going to produce the fruit. And so again, passively condemn the world, passively produce the fruit of righteousness. Well, that's the 3 guys we've seen right there. I think, again, it's the famous chapter on faith. But what we're getting here is faith in these guys is producing righteousness. Abel, Enoch, and Noah all produced righteousness because of their faith. Well, I'll pray. If you've got any questions or insight, we would appreciate it. Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the chance to hear it. We do ask that our lives would be changed because of it, that we would ourselves live righteously because of what we know and what we believe. We thank You for Your Spirit that brings these things to light in our lives. And again, we thank You for Your Word and for these people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for coming. Any questions? Thoughts? Comments?
Good job.
Thank you.